We're looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to the end of the sermon, verse 41. And what I want to remind us of is simply where we began last week in understanding what is the glory of Pentecost. Pentecost is a term that it's a word that is used for a label of a Christian movement. There's all sorts of things associated with it. It's often not understood, the day itself. Pentecost is an event. It's historical. It's not something to be talked about as something personal or experienced. It happened in time and place. It is history. We announce it. We proclaim it. It is an event like the incarnation, like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, like the ascension. Now, the Pentecost, the pouring out of God's own Spirit by Christ. It is a fantastic and a marvelous day, one that I fear none of us appreciate enough. What is this day about? Well, the day is not about the phenomena. The phenomena is about Christ. Therefore, the day is about Christ. Everything in it is the working of Christ. The book of Acts is purposed to show us a second volume of all that Christ taught and did. This is Christ commissioning revelation of himself in a new era, establishing a new epoch of time, creating, as it were, the ratification of the new covenant. It is a fantastic and a most important and essential, indispensable event. And what we find here is a tremendous miracle. The miracle that God is opening the eyes of his people to behold Christ. Everything here is about the glory of Christ. The glory of Pentecost is that Christ is revealed and people see it. And let me say this over and over until we can't remove it from our thinking, until it colors all of our thinking. Please hear me on this. The glory of the cross derives from the glory of the Christ. Listen to the logic. The glory of the cross derives from the glory of the Christ. What I'm saying is that the work of Christ is glorious because of the person of Christ. We sometimes miss that important dynamic. It is not that Christ is glorious because he did something. Christ is glorious, and it made all that he did glorious. This is the essence of the glory of Pentecost. Peter stands up, who just 50 days earlier denied Jesus three times, that he even knew him. Now he stands up before thousands and he heralds the name of Christ with boldness that has not yet been seen. And he bears fruit through this ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through him. God bears more fruit through this message than the whole of Jesus' ministry. This is what he meant when he says, when I go, I'll send the Spirit and he will do great things. And he points out that you will do greater works than I have. And it's on this day that it's stamped. It is Christ revealed with a newness of clarity, a newness of power, and a newness of transforming profundity, a radical transformation. This is the glory of Pentecost. Now, what do we have? We have Peter standing up again before a whole populace of unbelieving Jews. The entire context, he speaks to Jews. He's speaking to Israelites, and he speaks to them who have rejected Jesus. There's only 120 who have accepted him. only 120 in the world. And now he stands in the very capital of Judaism, and Peter, the leader of the disciples, the leader of the apostles, the one who Christ said, I'm going to give you the keys to unlock the kingdom. And he now begins to turn and use those keys, and 3,000 hearts are unlocked into the kingdom. This is an amazing event. He speaks to explain more than what Pentecost means. He seeks to proclaim more than an explanation. He wants to herald the glory of it all. You see, when he quotes Joel, beginning in verse 14, all the way down to 22 or 21, he's explaining what they're seeing. But verse 22 and following, he shifts in his sermon not to just explain, but rather to extol the glories of Christ. He moves from clarifying to convicting. And he stands up in verse 22, and oh, you've got to see this with me. Look at what he does. Men of Israel, he addresses them clearly. Now, I'll take you through the sermon in the three movements he has. Every one of the movements is about Jesus as Lord. Every aspect of the glory of Pentecost is that Jesus is Lord. He begins by showing that Jesus is Lord in his being crucified, and that Jesus is Lord in his being resurrected, number two. And number three, Jesus is Lord in his being ascended. So look at number one, being crucified. We looked at this last week, so let's just briefly read it and reflect. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. When Peter begins this sermon, he is stressing that Jesus is Lord. Watch this. Because he's crucified. This is entirely backward from what Israel expected. They were expecting that the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, would be a conqueror in very material, man-centered ways, political and geography forces. And yet here Peter says, no. He was crucified, and I'm bearing witness that he is Lord. How does this make sense? I'll tell you. Peter opens up divine revelation and reveals that this was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it had to be. It always was the plan. The Messiah would be crucified. And this is proof that Jesus is Lord, for he was crucified. Now, here's the point. He doesn't explain the cross here. He's only showing evidence that Jesus is Lord. He's not explaining to them the gospel as Jesus dying for your sins. He doesn't say it. Not here. But Peter does say it. He does say it elsewhere. In fact, when he writes his letters, he says it very plainly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. There's an explanation of the cross. There's an explanation of why it was the plan that the Messiah would be crucified. Here's the explanation. Or how about in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:18? He says it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the point of the cross. It is the sacrifice of the only God-man, the only man who is truly man and yet truly God, meaning the only man without sin, the only one who could be truly right with God, righteous in his eyes. And he dies on the cross. He drinks in the whole wrath of God. And this was the plan, because the wrath of God needed to be quenched. It burns against sin. And if any sinner would be in the presence of God, well, that burning wrath must be quenched. Justice must be satisfied. There can be no liability hanging over sinners. Justice would crush them. But instead, here is the perfect sinless one, the righteous, comes freely of his own will to die in your place. Not abstract somewhere else. You know, it's been wisely said that you don't begin preaching until you say you. Isn't that what Peter does? You crucified. And so it is even here in this hearing. Preaching is not a lecture. It's not, you know, some kind of rehearsal of information. No, it's not even storytelling. It is a combination of heralding, announcing, explaining, teaching, but then bearing upon the hearer what you must know, what you must receive, how you must respond. This is exactly what Peter is doing. He is pointing out that this righteous died for the unrighteous, though he hasn't explained it yet. But my burden is to share with you, please know, Peter knows very well. In fact, what he's doing here is he's building his case. He's intentionally withholding the whole appeal to forgiveness. He withholds it from them at this point. He's building his case. He's not going to prematurely talk about forgiveness. And therefore, I want you to follow his logic. His logic goes something like this. Men of Israel, understand, you have a massive, a cataclysmic error in your hearts. The great error of the people of God is that they rejected Jesus. Therefore, not to distract from that point, Peter only wants to build the case that the solution to that error, the correction of rejecting Jesus, is exalting him. The only answer here is exaltation. This one who was crucified must be exalted. And that is precisely where Peter goes. Jesus is Lord, number one, crucified. But now comes the evidence from Scripture, opened by the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit, as Peter begins an expository segment of his sermon. Now, number two, Jesus is Lord, resurrected. Look at it with me in verse 21. Four, it says very plainly, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now again, here was the great mystery. The great mystery is that the Messiah, the long anticipated and hoped for King of Israel, would come, the anointed one, would come to his people. And here's the great mystery. But he would come to be crucified. And now we see that Peter wants to make plain, but this is all part of the plan. God planned him to be crucified, and God planned him to be raised. God raised him up. And so Peter now steps up before thousands, and in the power of a prophet, he begins to reopen the case. He wants to call the courts to listen, and he wants to reopen the case of Jesus who was tried and crucified. And he wants to now declare with boldness of no man known, declare a different verdict. A verdict not from men, but a verdict from God. This is what we see. He wants to open the case. And when he does, he begins not with what Jesus did, he begins with who he is. Remember, I said that the glory of the cross derives from the glory of the Christ. Because of who he is, these things matter and these things are efficacious. And that we see right here. God raised him up, and how did he do it? He raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And here, beloved and friends, we have a play on words. Are you with me? Am I going too fast? I'm too excited. This is amazing. This is amazing. Now, are you with me? You're good. You're with me. Okay. Now, here's what we see. There's a play on words. Hevel and hevel. Two Hebrew words. Hevel describes this idea of cords. And hevel describes pangs. Well, pangs deals with anguish and all kinds of difficulty. And well, that's the idea. It's a play on words. Let me give you two examples. In Psalm 18:5, the cords of Sheol, that's hevel, the cords. These are binding realities. And Sheol is the Hebrew place of the dead. And it's describing this one powerful fact. People don't come back from the dead. They're held by unbreakable cords. That's the fact. The great pain of death is its finality. You don't come back. Well, there's Psalm 18:5 using Hevel, but then Psalm 116 verse 3 says, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol. It's a play on words. The cords that hold me in to great suffering. But here, Peter uses it in a most profound way. Because hevel, this description of pangs, we know as birth pangs. It's the Greek word at least used here. And that Greek word is describing a woman who is experiencing final contractions before birth. We are talking major pain, yes, but that's not the point. Peter is not quoting this saying, oh, look, God loosed the pain from Jesus. No, 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 no. What he's saying is the cords of death that hold every single human being, they had to be burst. Why? Because he could not be contained by death. How does this logic work? Well, it works like this. Every mother in the room who is especially given birth by natural delivery understands with great experience what I'm talking about. If you are in the stage of pushing, you cannot keep the child back. You cannot. No matter what you try to do, the pangs of birth will not allow you to hold the child back. And that's what Peter's saying here, that death was like this place where Jesus was kept. And because of who he is, he cannot be kept there. He came forth like a woman in labor. Death was giving birth to a new life, a resurrected life, the first fruits of what we will all have hope in. This is amazing stuff. Because of who he is, you'll notice it. You'll see his whole point is this is the evidence. Jesus is Lord. Not that he rose, but that he had to rise because of who he is. This is the point. This is what he's going to, for David says concerning him, he's going to say, I'll prove it to you. I'll exposit sacred scripture. I'll show you from a typological prophecy. This is David, a type. The great David speaks of the greater son, speaks of the greater David's son. He speaks of the Christ. So what he's doing here is, of course, Peter, this is a fantastic sermon. I already told you he quotes Joel because Joel was read on Pentecost. And now I think he's quoting David because, for one reason, David was considered, and there was a ceremony held on Pentecost. That was the day they considered that David died. And here now he wants to open that up and say, well, David said concerning him, concerning the Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 16. And look at it with me. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Here's the exposition. Peter's beginning to open the text, and he says, do you see, my fellow brethren, do you see this? First of all, he begins on the inside and he works all the way to the outside. He says his heart was glad. His tongue, what he said was rejoicing. And all the way to the extremities of who he is, his flesh was secure. This speaks of the Hebrew idea of the whole person. This is not therefore talking about some kind of an inward resurrection or an inward escape from death or some kind of inward joy and deliverance. But this is speaking of a holistic deliverance. The whole person being delivered from the inside, praising through the tongue, all the way to the flesh. Flesh, mark it down. Flesh, flesh, flesh. Flesh insists that he's talking about resurrection. Peter's saying, don't you see? David said. He talked about having his flesh dwell in hope. And hope of what? Escaping death? Well, that's not quite hope. That's just tragedy deferred. No, he's talking about a great hope, a hope that will cause you to sing when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, a hope that will cause you to praise God with your tongue when you face the pain of death. This is what he's talking about. And not only that, but even when my body fails and from dust to dust, it's going to go back. He says, no, it'll actually dwell secure with hope that though it return to the ground, someday it will rise again. And no, what does he do next? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 27. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. The Greek equivalent of Sheol, the place of the dead where departed souls go and wait to be judged. This is what he says here. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not abandon. Think of that word. This is the key statement to Peter's point. Why? Because this is the only statement he'll repeat again at the end of his sermon. This idea of abandoning to Hades. What does this mean? The place of the dead. This means that David was speaking that this life, holistically, not just spiritually, but holistically, will die, be buried in Hades. It will be, but it will not remain. It will not stay there. God will not forget and will not abandon that life, but holistically, heart, tongue, and flesh will come up out of the grave. And the body itself, the flesh itself, will not even experience corruption. It won't even experience decay. It won't even begin to decompose. It'll be that quick. And this, it's not some final resurrection at the end of time that he's talking about, therefore. It's talking about something that he won't even see corruption. Are you with me? Isn't this fantastic? This is 1,000 years before it happened. And David's talking about it. And Peter says, you should have known. This is exactly what Jesus must have done with him after the resurrection when he took the disciples through many portions all over the sacred scriptures, starting with Moses and all the way through the Psalms, showing them the Christ and what must be done. And here we see Peter now opening it up and describing. And notice, he continues to quote David, verse 27 at the end, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now here's the problem. Peter knows what he's doing. He's speaking to the audience and he knows them well. And he's making the point. Houston, we've got a problem. David wrote that. And today we're celebrating the fact that David died. And he's still in the grave. Translation, he saw corruption. So the problem is, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Because it sure ain't David. Sorry for the slang. Right? That's the point. Now, the Jews knew this to be a problem. In fact, rabbis would teach, even before the time of Jesus, rabbis would teach, all right, we've got a problem here. David said this, and David's dead. So rabbis reasoned that maybe this would be the solution to the problem. When David dies, he would stay in the grave, but unlike every other body, his body won't decay. And that one is quickly dismissed because Peter sort of invites them and says, hey, you want to go see? It's right over there. You can see the monument. Remember Herod built that marble thing right over there? By the way, he's at the south point of the Temple Mount when he's saying all this. We know because the geography when it's describing in the temple precincts, and we know that the ascending steps going up on Pentecost when they would bring their grain offerings, this is exactly where where Peter would be standing, and this is where all the mikvahs are, holes in the ground that contain water to purify yourself before ascending the steps. This is all before him. He stands on the southern tip of that Temple Mount, and just within eyesight, I've stood there and I've seen it myself, just within eyesight, you can see the monument for David's grave. And he stands there and he says, you want to go see? No, David saw corruption. So some rabbis said, well, then it must mean that he wouldn't die prematurely. That he would only die in God's timing. And that's quickly dismissed because the point is he's not going to be abandoned to Hades. Not that he's not going to visit Hades, but he's not going to be abandoned, left there. So whoever this is speaking of, they're going to go there. They're going to die and be buried, but they're not going to stay buried. Now, the other thing is that, all these fanciful ideas of, well, this is all about David. This is all about his body's not going to corrupt and all the rest. Well, that would not, by any reasonable means, persuade a faithful Jew to know why is it that these words are preserved in sacred scripture and prescribed to be sung by the house of Israel. Why is this a worship song? You're not going to have a worship song exalting David and his body not, corrupting. What you're going to have a worship song about is you're going to have a worship song about a greater David, one that only David typified, one that only David pointed to, one that David himself saw, as it were, by faith. Oh, this is something to sing about. And that is why it's here. In fact, one last little tidbit. I love finding these little bits of information that demonstrate exactly the point Peter's making. Well, in the Midrash, this is a collection of writings of rabbis. As they read the Old Testament, they would comment on it. So it's kind of their authoritative commentaries. Authoritative, though, not just give or take. And in the Midrash on Psalm 16, it says this, and I quote, "My glory rejoices over the Lord Messiah, who will rise from me." Those are the words that rabbis put into the mouth of David as their translation, interpretation of what he meant. They acknowledged that David was writing about the Lord Messiah who would come after David and rise from the dead. And so Peter opens the word and says, you know. Look it, he goes on. You have made me known. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is describing a situation wherein there will be death, Hades, but it will not be an abandonment. He'll come up from Hades, and he will then be in the path of everlasting life in the presence of God. Verse 29. Peter now comments, brothers, I think that's great because he wants to connect with them, not that they're spiritual brothers, but he's connecting with his audience, Jewish kinsmen, brothers. I may say to you with confidence. He's saying, look, test me on this one. Take me to task. I'm not just suggesting these things. This isn't my conclusion. These are reality facts. With confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I could see his eye spotting it. His tomb is with us to this day. Confidence. You want to debate it? David died and is buried, never rose yet. Well, that's his point. Verse 30. Being therefore, now Peter explains, being therefore a prophet, and I find that to be wonderful. You know why? Because did you notice something about the gift of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit comes to make much not of the Holy Spirit, but to make much of Christ. And how does he do it? Through the word that the Spirit inspired. The one thing that you will notice is every time that there's a Spirit-filled man in Acts, you will find a Scripture-saturated speech. Every time. So it's never this new idea or new insight or some kind of idea of thinking of future predictions. That's not the point of prophecy. The point is the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the Spirit. And the point is it's revelation. It's speaking for God. And here he's describing David was speaking for God. He was speaking, revealing truth. And it's saturated. Peter's mind is saturated with Scripture because I love how he does this. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. And I think right there, Peter has Psalm 132 in mind. Listen to Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Oh, Peter says, yes, and that scripture comes to mind. And I know, you brothers, you know, I can say with confidence, David wrote this with that truth in mind. He knew God made an oath with him. He would not turn back on it. There would be a son from the body of David, from the line of David, who would be great. Oh, and it says, he goes on, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And we know that that same principle and that same truth and the glory is described at the announcement of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 1, the same writer, he accounts for this in Luke 1:32. Angel Gabriel says this, he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. There it is. This is something that had to be. Jesus is Lord because he was resurrected and the resurrection was foretold, but not just that. It was purposed to reveal who he is. It's purposed to reveal who he is. How could it be that the Messiah would both be a suffering servant dying for the iniquities of his people, and both be an everlasting king sitting on the throne? How can you have both? Which one must come first for both to be true? Well, you can't have an everlasting throne sitting on the throne ruling if you still have this imminent idea of death, dying for the sin of the people. The only way the logic works out is that you have both prophesied. So the only way the logic works out is that you must first have the death. You must first have the suffering and then the glory, as Peter will say over and over. First the suffering and then the glory. First the cross and then the throne. And this is the point. I also find it fascinating. I don't have time to go there, but if we could, let me just tell you what I would do. I would take you to Romans 1 and we would look at verse 3 and 4 and see how Paul does the same thing. And he bridges the idea of who Christ is as
Son of God and who he is as Son of David, both the divine side and the human side, and how both of them are brought together in this lineage. And watch this, in Romans 1, the link is the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection proves these things. It proves who he is. It reveals something of the nature of Christ himself. One last text, Acts chapter 13. Look over there with me. Go to chapter 13 and look at verse 34. And what you'll find here is this repeated emphasis that the body of the one that David writes about will not be abandoned to Hades, and his flesh will not see corruption. Acts 13, 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the body and sure blessings of David. Verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, which means he died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Abundant clarity. Jesus is Lord, first, crucified. Jesus is Lord, second, resurrected. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is Lord, third, ascended. Now I want you to catch this. The great mystery of the new covenant is here revealed. And the new covenant being commenced in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is the glory of Pentecost. Here we have it. Jesus, Lord, ascended. Look at verse 32. Acts 2, 32. This Jesus, and last time, if you remember last time when we were together, you will remember I was stressing this Jesus in the name. This is, again, he comes back to it. He's punctuating yet another step in the sermon. He's punctuating the importance of holding up Christ and saying, don't you see, this is the Spirit's work. This is what the Spirit does when he pours out on people, is he holds up Christ and he says, this Jesus. This is what it's all about. So, if you've come here today, I pray that you know as you go, it's all about Christ. If you don't have him, if you don't acknowledge him, if you don't bow to him, if you don't adore him, you don't know why you exist, what you're here for. You don't have understanding of the grand purposes of God. You live in his universe and you don't know why. And he did not make you to be confused or lost. He made you to be with him. But sin has separated you from him. The only way to be repaired to God is through this Christ crucified and risen. This Jesus is the whole point. And he goes on, God raised up. But this time, he's going to go further than resurrection. He's already told us he raised him up from the grave, but now he's going to say he raised him up from the earth. Watch this. Oh, this is good. This is a syllogism. Remember this? Students of classics, right? Syllogism. You have proposition A, proposition B, therefore, conclusion. Proposition A, the Messiah will rise, David said. The greater David will rise from the dead. Implication, he must die first. Proposition two, Jesus was raised from the dead. Conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. Simple. And of that, we are all witnesses. That's what Peter says. And of that, we're all witnesses. Point being, this is the deal. The whole drama of Christianity is all about Christ. Christianity is about Christ. And here's the point. It's not myth. It's not invention. It's not fabrication. These men were willing to die for it, and they were willing to die on the grounds that they were eyewitnesses to these realities. We're eyewitnesses of this. And notice this. It's not just that these men lived struggling, pathetic, little disconnected lives, but they had the right words to say. That's not the point, is it? No, the witness that they bore was a witness that was holistic in their life. Peter was willing to go to death for this, which means everything in his life was reoriented to the value of Jesus. How about you? Let's not miss that. There's a testimony. He says, I'm bearing witness. I'll stand behind it. I'll die for it. It's a radically changed life on display. That's what I want all of us to bear. And more than Messiah, more than just the fact that the resurrection is true and therefore Jesus died not for his own sin, he was not cursed of God, but he took the curse of God for the cursed so that they might be right with God. So not only did the resurrection vindicate the crucifixion, but there's something more. Peter is taking us to the third step. He's saying something more, and it's about the ascension because it says something preeminently about the person. The glory of the cross derives from the glory of the Christ. And here it's much more than just the fact that Jesus is Messiah, more than just that Jesus is Christ. Here he is put forward, lifted high. This Jesus is presented by the power of the Holy Spirit as the covenant-keeping Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior. He embodies Yahweh. Yeshua, Yahweh saves, is in Hebrew. He embodies it. And he's holding him up and says, more than Messiah. More than. How am I getting that? Well, look with me. Verse 33. This is how I'm getting it. Being therefore exalted. This is why the second time he talks about being raised and they were witnesses. This is talking now about ascension. He says, being therefore, as a consequence of that, where was this raised up? It was to the right hand of God. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. The emphasis is here on the therefore, and that point of the therefore is application. Let me now apply these things. Let me now drive this home. This Christ ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You know where my mind goes? I wonder if this is what Peter was thinking. Psalm 2. Do you remember Psalm 2? If we had time, you know what we would do? That's where we would go. And we would look at Psalm 2 and we would see how it's exactly what Peter in his prayer in chapter 4, he quotes it and says, look, why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? Why? Why did they come together and conspire to kill the Christ? Why? And well, do you know that later in that same Psalm 2, again, typological prophecy foretelling the greater David, as David pins it. There's a story in Psalm 2. It starts out with a conversation between a father and a son, the high king and the princely king. And the son says to the father, well, first the father says, look, the nations are raging to reject you, but I'm going to send you. And then you will ask of me, and I will give it to you. And in Psalm 2, he specifies, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And I think the story of Psalm 2 is right here in Pentecost being played out. I told you the story about Sinclair Ferguson, how he remembers when Elizabeth was coronated queen and that she dispatched gifts to every child in the UK to note that she now sits on the throne. And so it is here. The Father looks to the nations that rebel in total ignorance and hatred, and he sends his Son. He sends his Son and they reject him. He's crucified. He dies and is buried. But because of who he is, he cannot remain there. And God raises him from the dead. And he brings him home. And when he brings him home, he has an absolute celebration. And the Son comes up and is coronated king. He has now been given authority in heaven and earth. His name is exalted above every name. And every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and below the earth. He is preeminent. And it's as though in this moment, the Son says, Father, I've always done what is pleasing to you. And I fulfilled the mission for which you sent me. Father, I now ask you, give me the nations as my inheritance. And the Father gladly gives. And the Son demonstrates the transaction by sending the Spirit in a way that would authenticate that this Spirit coming opens a new era, a new reign, a new dominion, a new power, a new covenant. And this one, this economy, is no longer constrained by the boundaries of Israel, but it'll be to all the nations. And so when the Spirit comes, a great miracle happens, and they begin to speak in the languages of the nations. And Babel is reversed, and the curse is peeled back, and the Son is commissioning his reward. Absolutely fantastic. Now, when it says that the Father gave the Son, he gave him the Spirit. This is the idea that the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit. It's exegetical. It's not describing something that the Spirit will give you. It's describing the Spirit himself. In fact, four times gift is used in Acts, only four times. And every time it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And every time it's describing not what the Spirit gives, but that Jesus gives the Spirit. Every time. And when this happens, what we find is that the Spirit is given for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, it is authenticating the ascension. It is authenticating Acts chapter 1. It's authenticating what they witnessed as he went up. It's authenticating, just like he told the women there in the garden, don't cling to me, Mary, because I haven't yet ascended. It's authenticating he hasn't yet been glorified. He hasn't yet received the reward of his labors to the Father. And now it is. Now Pentecost marks that it is. And now Peter is saying, don't you see? This is the point. The gift is the Spirit. Now, let me take you through a little bit about what this means. You see, the Messiah was to mitigate the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised in the new covenant. And he was promised to come and to be poured out, and to transform lives. But that would only come with the Messiah. The Messiah would be the one to mitigate, the one to dispatch. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in the Upper Room Discourse when he says in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. That is a statement that Jesus says, there's an order to this. I must first accomplish the work set out by my Father and then ask him for the inheritance. Once I am coronated and granted the gift from my Father of the throne and the control of all authority in heaven and earth, I will then send the Spirit. And he will help you, my witnesses, make me known. Make me known. Now, this is key. The Holy Spirit comes to make much, not of the Holy Spirit. And the gifts here are not about gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but it's about him himself. Everything here I'm stressing and laboring, I'm praying that we would be of one mind to see. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. In John chapter 7, something striking happens. On the last day of the feast, it says, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit. Oh, that's striking, isn't it? Because Jesus didn't say, whoever believes in the Spirit. And he didn't say anything about the Spirit. All he said to the Jews was, believe in me. If you believe in me, you'll have rivers of flowing water coming out from you. And then John comments, well, he said this speaking about the Spirit. Meaning, the only way that's possible is if Jesus were to send the Spirit and apply the work that he accomplished. Now watch this. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, let me give it to you in the Greek, as yet the Spirit was not. That's all it says. Now don't take that little phrase and build a theology on it as though the Spirit did not have existence. John knew he had existence before Pentecost. The point is dramatic emphasis. The Spirit was not as he will be. He had not yet come in the likeness and power that he will. And therefore, and what's all the point? The point is, believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you'll have rivers of flowing water, living water of everlasting life. It's all about Christ. In John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. I love it. It's the Father sends him and the Son sends him. Both send him. But if the Father is said to send him, he can only send him in the name that has been exalted. Testifying to the ascension, testifying to the coronation. And our Lord says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In 15:26 of John, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He's not going to bear witness about other things. He's not coming so you can have a better life. He's not coming to give you a second blessing. He's not coming for you to experience something. He's coming to bear witness of Christ. He's coming to open Christ to you. He's coming to make Christ known in a world that crucified him. Now that's what the point is. Or how about chapter 16, verse 13? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, and that principally is the cross. Not prophecy of future things like the Twin Towers or something ridiculous. No, this is the cross. And the things of Christ to be revealed that weren't yet revealed. And he says, and he will make those known to you. And he, oh, I love this, right? Verse 14, this is 16, 14 of John. The Holy Spirit will glorify me. He comes to make much of Christ. That's the point. And that's what we see in Pentecost. It is the mark and distinctive demonstration of this great day of Pentecost. Incredible high Christology. Notice, I must go on here, in verse 34, for David did not did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, what high Christology. This is that grand picture that this is the greater David. David couldn't be calling someone else Lord over him unless it be someone to come. David was the highest king in the land, and yet he speaks of a greater David, the great David's greater son. That's who he speaks of. This is not an invention. This was promised. It was said. Peter's pointing it out. This is the Christ. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what the ascension symbolizes. That's what the manifest demonstration of the Holy Spirit shows us. The gift has been given. The inheritance has been called for. And now we see the power of a new age. Here it is. That's the point. Jesus is seated. Oh, I love it. If I had more time, I would tell you more about being David and man and being the Lord's throne divine, but I don't. So verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And what's the point? Well, here's plain. It's not that he made him something he wasn't. No. It's that he now announces him, declares him, vindicates him as who he really is. He makes him such in the powers you see. That's the point. He's showing you by the power of this Holy Spirit. Let all the house of Israel know this Jesus whom you've crucified, God is now giving a different verdict from the high court of heaven. And that verdict is, no, he's not guilty. No, he's not an idolater, a blasphemer. No. Instead, he is Kurias and Christas. He is both the promised Messiah and Yahweh. He is God and man's king. That's who this is. Oh, that's wonderful. Isn't it? Someone can fall off their chairs or something. This is amazing what we see. God is declaring from heaven a different verdict. Oh, and the force of it is plain. You rejected, God exalted. There's the solution. Well, let me hasten now to what happens after this. He says this, the response. Well, after he gives these things, he drives the guilt home. He makes it clear that, look, he quoted Joel and mentioned the day of the Lord because it speaks of judgment. And he says, look, the last days have started. It'll be closed with judgment. So before then, how about this? Know that you're guilty of crucifying the Lord and the Christ. How about that? And let's just stop the sermon. You know what's amazing? Okay, I know I only have a few minutes, but hold with me just a moment here. Listen, what's amazing is everywhere today you find sermons, they're constantly pleading with the people to respond. And here in this sermon, he gets interrupted because the people respond. It's not that the preacher's asking for you to come. No, the people are asking to come. That's a different thing. That says something about the power, about the wonder and the grandeur of what's happening. Let me tell you, there were great miracles happening on this day. But do you know what the greatest miracle was? It wasn't speaking in languages unlearned. It wasn't raising people from the dead. It wasn't changing the created order of manifest display. No. The greatest miracle of Pentecost was 3,000 souls. We're saved. The greatest miracle is that the Holy Spirit was pleased to open the eyes of the blind to see Christ. The greatest miracle is that people who once rebelled against God now embraced Christ. The greatest miracle is they couldn't wait to know how to respond to the conviction of their sins. How many times is there such weak preaching that people don't even know that they're sinners? Please hear me. Don't go out until you have a sense. Are you right with God? Because the whole point of Peter's sermon wasn't to make you feel good. It wasn't to make them feel good. It was to show God is a holy God. He has a great plan. He's working everything out to the detail, even though you can't see it or feel it. And though supernatural powers are used to authenticate this, to jar your attention and to grab your thoughts. Let this be known. The purpose of everything was that you would know that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord, that you would know this Christ. And in knowing him, you would experience the forgiveness of your sins and you would receive the Spirit of God to seal you for the day of redemption, that you would enter into covenant, a new covenant. Listen to what he's saying. He tells him this. Look at how he goes on here. Chapter 2. This is too good. He says, "Oh, brothers, what shall we do?" They heard this and they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the, and they said to the rest of the brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, he had to respond to their request, how to be saved. How would you respond? "Oh, good, I'm so glad you want to pray a little prayer with me." No, and I don't mean to make light of that, but I, in all sincerity, we think too lightly about redemption. It's not a simple little prayer you pray or mark in your Bible this day. No. This is something he responds to them in the most striking way. Look at how he responds. He says, "All right, you want to respond, do you?" Well, he says, "Repent." He says effectively three things. Well, two and two. Repent and be baptized. And he doesn't mean that you don't get forgiven unless you have water dousing you. No. That would be an absurdity of the gospel. After all that Christ has just done, that would be absurd. It would be like me giving you a $1 million gift and you in response giving me a penny and saying, "Okay, I have to do my part." It would be an insult. No. Don't add your water works to my cross. I paid for your sin in total. Either you are fully forgiven in me or not at all. It's on you. The water baptism is something entirely different. This is speaking of a cultural dynamic that none of us can taste. It's the idea of, well, this is your homeland. This is Judaism. This is an entire economy. This is the whole old covenant bearing down. This is all I know, my heritage and family, and every religious inclination of my life is to worship God according to the writings of Moses. I have been faithful to do this. The people who hear this, who are coming to worship on Pentecost, they're listening. And he says, "Be baptized in the name that you crucified." Be baptized in the name. So what does the baptism mean? The baptism means, okay, repent, which is an act of faith. Repenting is a turning, and faith is a trusting. You can't have one without the other. The turning is if you're trusting Christ, if you have eyes to see who he is, you can no longer dance and flirt with sin and think it's okay. You can't live like the world and think you're in Christ. If you truly believe him, if you truly trust him, you turn from the world and your previous ways and you trust him. Just remember, repentance is the turning part of the trusting in him. You can't have one without the other. Repent. Now, what about the baptism? Well, this is the trusting part, isn't it? It is the trusting part. Look, trust him. Yeah, you might be ostracized. You might lose your job. That family might actually hold a grave site burial for you. You might even be killed if you want to be identified with the name. But you know what? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Well, if you do, then show it. Be identified with Jesus right now, right here, in front of thousands of Jews who crucified him 50 days ago. Right now, do it. This is no seeker-sensitive little appeal. I'll meet you in the middle. We'll make it as easy as all eyes closed. No. Stand up boldly right now. Be willing to die for this name. Oh, that's real conversion. They put everything on the line. And what does it mean? Well, the consequence, the fruit of it is twofold. Just like there's this turning and trusting, there's a twofold response. And that is a forgiveness and a receipt of the Holy Spirit. And you know the forgiveness is the cleaning of the house so that God can come and set up home. That's the whole point. It's very Hebraic. It's very much a Jewish thing. You can't draw near to God with dirt on your hands or impurities in your heart. So you must have a symbol. A symbol of the new covenant is baptism. And that symbol is a washing away of sin, which is only accomplished in Christ, crucified and now risen. This is the point. And now you see, he says, Peter says this, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And I just marvel at that. Absolutely marvel. Why? Because do you remember in verse 21, he quotes Joel and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now he ends it by saying, and by the way, the Lord calls on you. Now, let me ask you the simple question. Which call, because both call, you must call and God must call, which call induces the other? You think you the tail wagging the dog? You think you change God? No. And what is this point? The point is to humble us. The point is to humble us. Is to remember God is working. And if God calls you, you will call on him. And therefore, do not boast, but be humble and be grateful every day. Wake up praising him and thanking him because you are chosen. Wake up asking, Lord, how this day can I serve you better? When you have a choice to look at this or look at that, which will you look at? When you have a choice to say this or say that, which one will you choose? Lord, help me this day, in this moment. Help me to honor you. Well, that day, he goes on. I didn't finish. Oh, my goodness, I didn't finish. Okay, look at this. You've got to see. He says, verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Many other words, meaning there's more to say. I get it from good sources here. I have more to say. Now, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. I love that, received his word. You notice those who repented, those who believed, those who trusted, those who, all synonyms, received his word. They heard, they received. The miracles of tongues and fire and wind sounds didn't save a soul, but the word that was received saved 3,000. 3,000 souls. Hallelujah! 3,000 people saved. Kingdom of darkness transferred to the kingdom of light in a moment. You know what's striking? That day of Pentecost. One other thing was celebrated, the giving of the law, the old covenant. And when the giving of the law was given, the people received that word. And, they were fearful in a sinful way. And it didn't take but a few days for the absence of Moses to be felt, and they created an idol, and they began to bow down and worship to it. And you know what happened next? On that day of the old covenant, 3,000 died. And on this day, there's symbols of fire and sounds of wind, just like Mount Sinai. And there's a giving of a word, though it's not a word that the people feared sinfully, but they hungered for. What must we do? And on that day, 3,000 came alive. The glory of Pentecost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory of Christ our Lord. We know that the glory of the cross, and that the glory of Pentecost, the glory of the Holy Spirit, the glory of your sacred truth being revealed to hearts, the saving of everlasting souls, all of these magnificent things all derive from the glory of who Christ is. So help us, I pray, in every detail of our lives, even practically as we walk out and as we serve and as we think and eat and drink and have our being in this world. Oh, I pray that you grant us hearts that would honor you as Lord and Christ. Amen.